Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. God, on our own, we are characterized by doubt and unbelief. But God, by your grace, through your Holy Spirit, who you've poured out on us, you have given us faith in Christ. You've opened our eyes spiritually to see him for who he is, to see the light of your glory in his face. God, we pray that you would give us increasing insight into who Jesus is. Help us to appreciate more and more the glorious truth that he is the Son of God. God the Son incarnate, fully God, fully man. Lord, help us to see him rightly, so that we may listen to what he says, so that we may believe what is true, and so that we may know from his perfect example the path that we ourselves are to follow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 26. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven." And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Our passage today is all about unleavened bread. Jesus miraculously fed a large crowd of Gentiles, more than enough bread and fish from only 7 loaves and a few small fish. Jesus and his disciples had a single loaf with them when they crossed the Sea of Galilee after he had confronted the Pharisees again. And Jesus warned them of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And by leaven, Jesus was referring to their impure beliefs and their impure actions. But Jesus' disciples misunderstood. And Mark's gospel records the history of how throughout his public ministry, Jesus was progressively teaching his disciples who he was and who they were and what their mission would be after his death and resurrection. And even so, the final miracle in our passage today shows us Jesus healing a blind man in two successive stages. A partial initial stage and then a final full healing. And in providing both physical and spiritual bread for others to eat, Jesus proves himself to be the perfect prophet king whose teaching we should listen to and whose example we should follow. And so overall, these four scenes in Mark 8, 1 through 26, are teaching us that Jesus is the prophet king to whom we should listen. And the first scene there in verses 1 through 10 shows us Jesus miraculously feeding a large crowd in the Decapolis. And Jesus feeds this large crowd as the perfect king. Because one of the jobs of kings has always been to provide bread for their people. Kings have been expected to provide bread for their people. Of course, during the French Revolution, the French rose up against King Louis XVI and abolished the monarchy in large part because bread was so expensive. There had been multiple famines and the bread was being reserved for the elites in society, and it was very expensive for the common people to get bread, and that motivated them in part to rebel and abolish the monarchy. Even today, we expect our government leaders to enact economic policies to keep inflation under control and prices of goods, hopefully at least, somewhat reasonable. And Jesus, as the perfect king, provides bread for his people and feeds his people. Mark tells us that Jesus and his disciples are still in the Decapolis. They're still in Gentile country east of the Sea of Galilee. And after teaching a great crowd for 3 days, Jesus had compassion on them. We read in verses 1 and 2, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now, we saw very early in Mark's gospel, Mark 1:45, we first read of Jesus having compassion on someone. He had compassion on the leper to heal him of his leprosy. And when we looked at Jesus' compassion in Mark 1:45, we pointed out that it's connected to divine compassion. Psalm 135 and verse 14 speaks of the compassion that God has on his servants. And so Jesus' compassion points to his divinity. And ultimately, the beneficence of kings is meant to point to the ultimate beneficence of God, the perfect king. As indeed James tells us in James 1:17, that every good gift and every perfect gift ultimately comes from above. It comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is the giver of every good and every perfect gift, and even so, kings are expected to be generous with their subjects. And so, Jesus, in verse 3, proves himself to be the perfect king who is generous with his people and provides with his people, and specifically in this instance, provides them food to eat. In verse 3, Jesus is unwilling to send this largely Gentile crowd away hungry to their homes. He is determined to feed them. And even though the disciples have recently witnessed Jesus feed an even larger crowd, a crowd of 5,000 men besides women and children, as opposed to this crowd of 4,000 men besides women and children, even though they've already seen him do an even more miraculous miracle, they still doubt him. They doubt his ability to feed the crowd because they don't have much food. Verse 4, how can we feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? We're in a wilderness. We're in a desert. There is no bread to feed this people. And they look and see how much bread they have. And they only have 7 loaves and they only have a few fish. But just as Jesus had done before, even so he does now. He gives thanks, he blesses the meal, and then he distributes it. And everybody eats until they're full. And this time they take up 7 baskets full of leftovers by the end of verse 8. And then, verse 10, Jesus and his disciples leave Gentile country. They return across the Sea of Galilee to the Jewish district of Dalmanutha. And here, in verses 1 through 10, the fact that Jesus feeds Gentiles, in addition to Jews, reinforces what he's just shown the Syrophoenician woman, the text we looked at last week, back in Mark 7, verses 24 through 30, where the Syrophoenician woman had come to Jesus begging him to heal her daughter and begging him that even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And Jesus had granted her crumbs. He had healed her daughter from far away. And now Jesus is granting this Gentile crowd crumbs, feeding them to the full with bread, with much left over. And this only reinforces the reality that Mark is testifying to, that in the new covenant, Gentiles get incorporated into God's kingdom. Jesus came, yes, to save Jews. Jesus also came to save Gentiles. And he came to bring Gentiles into the kingdom of God. But back in Judea, verses 11 through 13, Jesus again confronts antagonistic Pharisees. They argue with Jesus. They want to test Jesus. Verse 11 says they're demanding this sign from heaven to validate the fact that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Christ, that he is the prophet, that he is the authoritative teacher and spirit-endowed minister. And when they demand this sign, Jesus, verse 12, sighed deeply in his spirit. And this deep sigh of Jesus indicates his righteous anger. And Jesus indeed is righteously angry at the Pharisees. This is not the first time the Pharisees have complained and argued with Jesus. This is not even the second time they've done this. This is what the Pharisees have been repeatedly doing throughout Mark's gospel. And Jesus has interacted with them multiple times, and he has corrected them and taught them multiple times, and he has told them to search the scriptures multiple times. But the Pharisees are unrepentant in their sin. They still demand this sign from heaven. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't take him at his word. They don't take the miracles he's already performed at that face value. They demand more signs. And so Jesus, in verse 12, refuses to give them or their generation. No one like them is going to receive any sort of sign from Jesus. And true to his word, in verse 13, Jesus leaves them. And he sails back across the Sea of Galilee. And in this interaction with the Pharisees, Jesus shows us that he's not only the perfect king, he's also the perfect prophet. Because just like the prophets of old, the prophets of the Old Testament who confronted the religious and political leaders of their day, we can think of Isaiah confronting disbelieving King Ahaz in Judah. We can think of Jeremiah confronting the false prophets of his day and also the wicked kings of Judah that he lived under, and so many of the other prophets doing the same. Jesus likewise confronts the Pharisees. They are false teachers. They are not interpreting the scriptures rightly. They are not seeing him as the fulfillment of those scriptures. And so Jesus confronts them, and he refuses to give them a sign. But now on the Sea of Galilee, verses 14 through 21, we find that even though the disciples are following Jesus, they still don't fully understand what it is they're doing or who it is that they're following. On the Sea of Galilee, Jesus warns his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, and they immediately misunderstand him. It is this lack of bread that we read about in verse 14 that prompts Jesus in verse 15. Jesus sees this lack of bread as a teaching moment. And Jesus says in verse 15, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And this leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod points to the impurity of both of these groups. The Pharisees are impure, Herod is impure. They're inferior to Jesus, who is pure. And we ask ourselves, how is it that the Pharisees and Herod are impure compared to Jesus? The Pharisees are impure and inferior to Jesus in general because, as Mark's told us from the beginning of his gospel all the way back in Mark chapter 1 and verse 22, Mark told us that the crowd, that they were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Jesus was not like the Pharisees. He was not like the scribes. Jesus was teaching with authority. Jesus taught with God's own authority. And the people recognized this and they loved this and they welcomed this. The Pharisees didn't teach with this kind of authority. But the Pharisees, shortly before Jesus' crucifixion, would have to admit, even as they continued to oppose him, Luke 20 and verse 21 records this. In Luke 20 and verse 21, the Pharisees admit to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." The Pharisees said this even as they were continuing to oppose Jesus, even as they were continuing to test Jesus. But what they said simply to flatter Jesus actually was 100% true. Jesus did teach rightly. Jesus did show no partiality. Jesus did truly teach the way of God. And so the Pharisees, they are like the false prophets of Old Testament Israel. But Jesus is the perfect prophet. The prophet who truly teaches the way of God with God's own authority, no less. And so the impurity of the Pharisees is primarily a doctrinal impurity. It is an impurity of their beliefs. By contrast, Herod's impurity is an impurity of action. He is a corrupt politician. We've already read earlier in Mark's gospel that Herod ordered John the Baptist to be executed because of a rash vow that he made after his stepdaughter danced at his birthday, and because of his own earlier and ongoing sexual immorality with Herodias, who had been his brother Philip's wife. And so it was unlawful for him to be married to his brother's ex-wife. And so Herod is a corrupt king, whereas Jesus is the perfect king. And so Jesus, in warning his disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees and against the leaven of Herod, Jesus is telling them that rather than believing the Pharisees' false interpretation of Scripture, which Mark 7 says was rooted in their human traditions, the disciples should instead listen to Jesus' right interpretation of Scripture, which revealed the divine author's perfect intent for. And rather than following the impure example of Herod, the disciples should follow the pure example of Jesus. And it's this warning that Jesus gives against the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, in contrast to his own unleavened teaching and unleavened example. That is the main point of our passage, and that's going to be the foundation of our application to come. But as we read, Jesus' disciples misunderstood him. They thought he was talking about literal bread, verse 17 or verse 16. They discuss the fact that they had no bread. And so Jesus confronts them. Verses 17 through 21. "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear?" Those questions should be ringing bells in our mind. This is the language that has been coming back over and over again throughout Mark's gospel, going all the way back to Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, the verses 11 and 12 of Mark 4, whereas Jesus is giving his parables to the crowd. Jesus explains to his disciples, "Well, why am I speaking in parables? Why am I speaking vaguely? Why am I speaking in figures of speech and not saying what I want to say plainly to the crowds?" And Jesus answers this question, verse 11 of Mark 4, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that," quoting Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, They may indeed see, but not perceive. They may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And so it's this that Jesus is hearkening back to in his questions. Jesus asking his disciples, do you not perceive? Do you not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you not see? Do you not hear? Jesus is asking his disciples, are you in fact ignorant of me and ignorant of my teachings the way the crowd is? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, they are ignorant, but they're not ignorant like the crowd. There is still much for them to learn. There is still much that they don't understand. We're going to get into that more as we continue working our way through Mark's gospel. But they're not exactly like the crowd. Because the crowd, even though the crowd is assembling in all these different places and experiencing Jesus' miracles and listening to his teachings on occasion, the crowd is not following Jesus everywhere. And the crowd is not constantly listening to Jesus' teachings. The crowd has not left their homes and left everything behind to follow Jesus. Yes, the disciples still have much to learn. Yes, there's still much that they don't understand. But the disciples are following Jesus. And so even though they don't have a perfect understanding, they're doing what it takes to get to a better understanding of Jesus. They are following him. They are listening to him. And ultimately, the reason they don't have a proper understanding, as Jesus explains in John 14 through 17, the reason they don't have a proper understanding of Jesus is because they don't yet have the Spirit living inside them. And so this understanding is not going to clear up for them until Jesus ascends to heaven and then 10 days after that sends the Holy Spirit into their hearts. And then they understand. But then we get a final miracle in our text this morning in verses 22 through 26. And the miracle actually illustrates what's going on with the disciples. Yes, Jesus performed this miracle. It is a real historical miracle. And yes, Jesus performed this miracle in exactly the way that Mark is recording for us. But why does Jesus do it? It's a unique way that Jesus performs this miracle. Jesus heals this blind man in a manner that illustrates what's going on with his disciples. It illustrates his gradual teaching to the disciples. And so they reach Bethsaida, again, in Judea, in Israel. They come to Bethsaida, and a crowd of people bring to Jesus a blind man, and they beg Jesus to heal this blind man. And the scene is very much similar to what had happened in Gentile country, as we read last week in Mark 7, 31 through 37, the fact that in Gentile country, there had been this crowd that brought a deaf and mute man to Jesus. And Jesus took this man away privately to perform the healing. And Jesus does the same thing now in Jewish country. The crowd brings him a blind man, and Jesus pulls this blind man aside privately. They exit the village, but then Jesus heals him in a very unique way. Jesus spits on this man's eyes and then puts his hands on them. And then he asks, do you see anything? Do you see anything? And Jesus asks him this because Jesus knows that this man is not yet fully healed. Jesus did not intend to fully heal this man on the first action. Jesus asks this question so that the man will honestly answer the way that he does. I see people, but they look like trees walking. I see people, but they look like trees walking. They're fuzzy, they're hazy. I can make out the shapes, but I can't make out the distinct features. His vision is still very, very hazy. And so Jesus touches the man's eyes a second time. And this second time, it says, when he opened his eyes, his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. And then, as has been the case throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus sends this man back home and tells him not to say anything to anyone because no one understands who Jesus is. They don't understand that he's the Christ. They don't understand that he's the Son of God. And they don't understand that he is a counterintuitive Christ. They don't understand that he hasn't come the first time to deal with the problem of Rome oppressing Israel and to conquer them and to bring about a golden age politically for Israel. That's not why he came the first time. He's going to establish his earthly kingdom when he comes a second time. His first time he came to deal with a much deeper problem, a much worse problem, a problem that was a reality, yes, for Jews, but also for Gentiles as well, the universal problem, the problem of our sin. And so Jesus commands this man, don't say anything to anyone, go back home. People aren't going to understand who I am. They're going to think I'm a different sort of king than I really am. And the way that Jesus healed this blind man is an illustration of how he is teaching his disciples. Jesus didn't give this blind man sight all at once. It happened in two stages. He restored his sight partially. It was fuzzy. It was hazy. He could see, but he couldn't make out the details. But then Jesus touched him a second time, and he could see perfectly. He could see clearly again. And that's exactly what's going on with the disciples. Jesus has opened their eyes in a partial way, in an initial way. They are willing to follow him, but it's still very hazy. The details haven't been filled in yet, in part because the details have not yet happened. Jesus has not yet died for their sins. Jesus has not yet been raised from the dead. Jesus has not yet sent the Holy Spirit to live inside them and to live inside of every single believer. Stage one is Jesus calling them to follow him, and they do follow him even though they don't perfectly understand. Stage two, when the deeper understanding comes and the clarity of thought comes and the clarity of sight about who Jesus is and what they should do in response to that, that's going to come after Jesus' death and resurrection when he sends the Holy Spirit. And so, in terms of application, how should we respond to Mark 8, verses 1 through 26? The key application comes in that warning of Jesus in verse 15. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and beware of the leaven of Herod. And so for us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees means that we should listen to Jesus' pure teaching of Scripture, not human traditions. Jesus' warning about the leaven of the Pharisees is a warning about their impure teachings. Because in Scripture, leaven is a symbol of impurity. It's a symbol of uncleanness. Thinking back to the Old Testament, the Israelites' grain offerings to God, when they offered grain to the Lord as a sacrifice, it was always to be made into unleavened cakes of bread. They weren't to offer any sort of leaven to God. They were only to offer unleavened bread to God. Similarly, the Passover. Every year, they celebrate the Passover, and the Passover had to be celebrated with unleavened bread. And so, in the Old Testament, God taught Israel that leaven is a symbol for impurity. Leaven is a symbol for uncleanness. Unleavened bread is a symbol of purity. And so, in Psalm 19, in verse 8, as David writes this psalm, praising God and praising the value of God's word, especially, in Psalm 19, in verse 8, one of the ways that God inspired David to praise his word was to say, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Isn't it interesting that David here, inspired by God, tells us that it is God's commandment that is pure, and that it is God's commandment that enlightens our eyes? When in our text that we just read in Mark 8, Jesus asked his disciples, "Having eyes, do you not see? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not understand?" What was it that the disciples needed? What did they need to see Jesus rightly? What did they need to perceive who he was and to perceive how they should respond to him? Did they need the teachings of the Pharisees? Did they need the traditions of the Pharisees? No. The Pharisees had those traditions. The Pharisees had those teachings. And they were utterly blind as to who Jesus is. And they were opposed to Jesus. And they were unrepentant in their sin. What the disciples needed was the pure commandment of the Lord. They needed His commandment to enlighten their eyes. And the only way they would get that was from Jesus Himself. Jesus, who teaches with God's own authority, because Jesus is God in the flesh. As Mark 7, verses 6 through 8 has already pointed out to us, Mark 7, 6, Jesus confronting the Pharisees in an earlier episode, confronting them saying, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." The Pharisees taught human traditions as though they were God's commands. And that rendered their teaching impure. It rendered their teaching leavened rather than unleavened. It meant that their teaching, rather than opening people's eyes to who God is and how we should live in response to Him, their teaching was darkening people's eyes. Their teaching was leading people astray. And so as we learned in Mark 7, so now we're being reminded in Mark 8. We must be diligent to keep Scripture as our highest priority. And we have to prioritize Scripture even above our beloved traditions. And the Pharisees warn us why this has to be the case. The Pharisees' traditions blinded them to the glory of who Jesus really was, as the Son of God and as the perfect prophet. Because as the perfect prophet, Jesus was to be listened to. This is what God commanded Israel. The Pharisees, who were supposedly the experts in the Old Testament law, they should have known Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, where God through Moses had told Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They're right in what they've spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" That's who Jesus was. Jesus is that prophet. He is that perfect prophet to come after Moses. The Pharisees should have seen this. They should have been looking for it, and they should have recognized that it was He. And just as we read in Psalm 19:8, it is God's commandments that are pure. It is God's commandments that are pure. Our traditions, however good they are, however much sense they make, however popular they are, our traditions can never be as good or as pure as God's commandments. When we stick to Scripture, we're standing on solid ground. When we stand on human tradition, we have to be careful not to stand on sinking sand. And so our beliefs about God, our beliefs about the world, our beliefs about ourselves and how we should live, they should be based ultimately on Scripture. Scripture alone is the only sufficient ground for this knowledge. By contrast, many people base their beliefs on another ground, on another basis. A lot of people base their beliefs on human reason. And logic and reason are good. And logic and reason are sufficient for knowing many things. To know math, you just need logic and reason. To make scientific observations, you need science, you need logic and reason. But logic and reason are insufficient for knowing other things. Logic and reason alone will not bring us to a knowledge of God. Knowledge and reason alone will not bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. As the author of Hebrews tells us so truly in Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3 as the author of Hebrews is defining faith for us and explaining faith to us. Hebrews 11, 1, he says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." You and I did not observe creation. We did not see it happen with our own two eyes. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. A lot of times, people who believe in macroevolution, who believe that everything in the universe has a naturalistic, materialistic explanation, they try sometimes to say that their position is based on reason and logic, and our position is not. Hebrews 11:3 very plainly says, we should own up to the fact. Yes, by faith, we believe that the universe was created by the word of God. Things that are seen did not come from things that are visible. But at the same time, we need to reply back to them, your position is based on faith too, because you were not there when all this started. You did not observe everything starting. Their position likewise is a position based on faith. Now, faith is not opposed to logic and reason. It is reasonable for us to conclude that the universe was created by the word of God. It is reasonable for us to conclude, based on logic, based on the laws of thermodynamics and other things that are much too complicated for my mind to understand, it is reasonable for us to conclude that there must be a creator of all this creation that we see. But at the end of the day, we need more than reason. We need more than logic. We need faith. But the truth is, so do the other side. My New Testament professor in seminary, he put it well when he pointed out, Dr. Tom Schreiner, he pointed out that God is so much higher than we are that there are some truths that are supra-rational. They're not irrational. They are supra-rational. They are beyond our capacity to reason. They're beyond being limited by logic. It's not that they're illogical. It's that they are beyond that. They're more than that. It's not that the truths, any of the truths that we believe, it's not that they are illogical. It is that human logic is insufficient for expressing them fully. Another illustration that I've heard at various points in the past, lots of people have said it, is that truth is like this giant jigsaw puzzle where we've been supplied the pieces, but we don't have the picture on the box. And so the pieces will fit together, but there's a whole lot of pieces. And on our own, we're not sufficient for putting them all together, but they will fit together. God can put them all together. We can't. And we have to trust God with the things that we can't quite see how fit together. And so the point here being that even as Christians, we still need God to open our eyes and ears spiritually. We still need Him to give us increasing faith in Him and in His Word. And so may God reveal Himself to us in His Word, and may He give us a deep devotion to His Word, so that we'll beware of the leaven of elevating our traditions or elevating human reason or elevating any other thing above His Word. And so Jesus teaches us to beware the leaven of the Pharisees, beware the leaven of false beliefs and false grounds for beliefs. Secondly, Jesus warned against the leaven of Herod. And in doing so, Jesus was warning us to follow His pure example, not the impure example of others. Jesus' warning about the leaven of heaven is a warning about Herod's impure actions. And this goes back to how Israel's king was supposed to function. So Deuteronomy 18 gives us the expectation, here's the prophet to come. Deuteronomy 17 tells us about Israel's kings. What was the job of Israel's kings? Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20. Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 18, says, "When he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, so that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." The purpose of Israel's king was to set a godly example for Israel to follow. The king was to be exemplary in his obedience to the law. The king was to have unparalleled access to the law. God, in Deuteronomy 17, it is so important for the king to keep the law that as soon as he assumes the throne, his first job as king is to write for himself a copy of this law. Now, that law might have just been the book of Deuteronomy. It might have been Genesis through Deuteronomy. Either way, the king was to write for himself a copy of God's law. And then he was to submit it to the Levitical priests, and they were going to check his copy against their copy of God's law. Early on, it would have been the original document. Over time, it would have been copies that they made of that original document that they checked very carefully to make sure letter for letter, jot for jot, tittle for tittle, it was exactly the same as what was originally written, inspired by God directly to Moses. And when the Levitical priest okayed it, they were to give it back to him, and he was to read it. He was to read it every day. Every day he was to read God's law. And he was to be careful to obey it. Not turn to the right, not turn to the left. Follow the straight and narrow of God's law as an example for the nation to follow. The king was not above God's law. The king was to be the first one under it. And Herod, of course, was failing miserably at that. Herod was a wicked king. He was setting an impure example for others to follow. He was disregarding God's law at every turn. But Jesus is the perfect king. Jesus set a perfect example for us to follow. And Jesus' compassion, as we read in Mark 8, this is just one way that he gives us to follow him. As he was compassionate to others, we are to be compassionate to others. But of course, Jesus kept God's law in every way. And now we Christians are indwelled by his Holy Spirit, who is conforming us to the perfect image of Christ, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, 29. Those whom he called, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And as Paul explains in Galatians 5, 22 through 26, the Holy Spirit is day by day producing his fruit in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Spirit is producing these things in us. And who perfectly embodied all of these traits? It was Jesus. And as the Holy Spirit is producing these things in us, we are to respond by striving to faithfully follow that perfect example of Christ. This is a major theme of the book of 1 Peter. To look at just a few verses from that, 1 Peter 2, 21 is where we get the principle stated for us. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, Peter says, "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And then what example did Jesus give? He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It is this example that we are to follow, ultimately, of not sinning. That's the full example. But then there are specific things within there. Not being deceitful. not reviling people in return, not threatening people who make us suffer, but entrusting ourselves to God. As Peter goes on to pick back up in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, where he says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling." Same language as what he said of Jesus in chapter 2. "But on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing." And then he quotes Psalm 34, which includes, there at the end of verse 10, "Whoever desires to love life and see good, get good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Again, following the example of Jesus, there was no deceit in his mouth. And so we are to follow Christ's example, his example of righteousness. And again, how do we know Christ's example? Where do we find Christ's example? We find it in his word. The way we beware of the leaven of Herod, the leaven of impure actions, is by bewaring of the leaven of the Pharisees, bewaring the leaven of false beliefs, impure beliefs, and consequently looking to Scripture alone for proper beliefs. We know what to believe based on Scripture, and we know how to act based on Scripture. Both our beliefs and our practices should ultimately come from Scripture, and what Scripture most centrally proclaims is Christ himself. And that is good news. It's good news for us as Christians. It means we don't have to make things up as we go along. It means we don't have to do what seems best to us. The period of Judges was marked by everyone doing what was right in their own eyes, and a lot of what they thought was right was wrong. We don't have to rely on ourselves the way that they did, the way that they chose to. They didn't have to back then either, but they chose to. We don't have to do that. We have Scripture. We have God's inerrant word. We have the whole counsel of the word of God. We have the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. It's good news for us that God has given us his word and recorded Christ for us. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it's also good news for you too. Because the reason Jesus condemned the Pharisees is because they were unrepentant. He corrected them time and time again, and they never listened to him. They never turned from their sin. They never trusted in him. But the good news of the gospel is that everyone who turns from sin and trusts in Jesus is saved. Most Pharisees did reject Jesus. But John's gospel tells us about a Pharisee named Nicodemus who came to Jesus and heard the good news from Jesus that he needed to be born again. And Nicodemus was confused and Nicodemus went away. But then later in John's gospel, Nicodemus speaks up for Jesus being from Bethlehem. And then at the end of John's gospel, it's Nicodemus who helps to bury Jesus. He's become a disciple. Perhaps even more radically, the Apostle Paul was originally a Pharisee. And the Apostle Paul, more than doing what the Pharisees in the Gospels did, Paul killed Christians. Paul arrested Christians. Paul sent them off to be executed as the first martyrs. And yet when Jesus appeared to Paul and Jesus confronted Paul, and Paul repented and believed in Jesus, Paul was forgiven. And Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles, taking the good news. Paul became the apostle who wrote 13 books in the New Testament. And as Paul himself explains in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:12 through 17, he says that the reason God had mercy on me, though I was the chief of sinners, it was so that in me as the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience to all who would trust in him. If God could save Paul, if God could forgive Paul, if God could give Paul eternal life, God can do the same for you. And God will do the same for you. God does this for everyone who turns from sin and trusts in Jesus, his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection for forgiveness. Everyone who trusts in Christ is forgiven and given eternal life. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, I urge you, do not wallow in your unrepentance. Don't wallow in your sin. Don't wallow in your opposition to Jesus. Repent. Turn from that. Turn to Him and trust in Him to forgive you and to save you. And He will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this good news of Jesus. We thank You that He died for our sins and was raised from the dead on the third day. God, we pray that You would help us to seek life in Your Word. God, help us to know that it is Your Word that gives life. It is Your Word that enlightens our eyes. God, help us to depend on Your Word and help us to depend on Your Spirit in striving to live for Your glory. And God, we pray that everyone here would turn from sin and trust in Christ and be a part of Your kingdom. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.